God, thank you again for bringing us here together, for allowing us the freedom in our schedules to be here, for giving us the freedom to gather without fear of retribution. We are grateful to live in a place that allows us to do so. And we are grateful, Lord, for your word and how it instructs us and guides us in how we ought to live, both to glorify you and so that the world might know what it means to be saved and to be your children. So as we open the scriptures together and as we consider what it means to for servants to be submissive to masters, we ask that you'd give us grace to understand, wisdom to apply the things we're learning to our own lives, and the fortitude of mind to be determined in doing so. We give this morning to you for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, many years ago, when my brother and I were just out of high school, he came home from work one day, and he was quite frustrated by what he perceived as unjust treatment by his boss. He thought that his boss was being unreasonable, that his expectations were not realistic. And so he asked my dad to show him every verse in the Bible that pertained to servants and masters, because he was going to go take those to his boss and show him how he was sinning. So my dad listened, and he agreed, and the two of them sat down with a Bible, and Dad proceeded to take him through verse after verse after verse related to servants and masters, employees and employers. And Dad didn't offer any commentary. He didn't instruct. He simply allowed the Word of God to do the talking. And it wasn't long before my brother's demeanor changed, and he realized that the Word of God has much more to say to servants than it does to masters. It has much more to say to employees than to employers. It isn't that God's word is silent on God's expectations for masters, but it is that God is more concerned that his people live in a manner that's consistent with the example of Christ, who was our suffering servant. And because the vast majority of the people in the world work under some kind of employer, some kind of superior, the vast majority of scriptures are related to the workplace addressing servants or employees, those who serve under the authority of another. Our culture operates in a much different manner than ancient Roman culture did. Yet, the principles that are taught in God's word are every bit as applicable to our workplace environments as they were to those in Peter's day. And while our culture prizes individual rights and urges us to do everything in our power to make sure those rights are protected, the Bible paints a very different picture about how Christians are to relate to their employers in the workplace. The scriptures give us ample instruction in this subject. And they set before us the Lord Jesus as our perfect example of how we ought to submit to these authorities in our lives. So let's read together the verses we're going to study today. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It's a big chunk, but I think you'll see how important it is that we look at these all together. Starting in verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In these verses, we are going to see a progression of thought that gives us four main ideas. The first is found in verse 18, and it is the command we must obey. The command we must obey. Secondly, in verses 19 and 20, we'll see the commendation we'll receive. The commendation we'll receive. Thirdly, in verse 21, we'll see the calling we must embrace. The calling we must embrace. And finally, in the last three verses, 23 through 25, we will see Christ's example we must follow. Christ's example we must follow. Now, you will remember that the context in which these verses are placed is one of submission. In the verses we covered last week, in verse 13, Peter said to submit yourselves to every ordinance or every institution of man for the Lord's sake. That's the overarching command that governs this entire section, chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, right? The theme of this section is submission. And after giving us that overarching command, Peter then applies that to submitting to governing authorities. Right? That's the first sphere of life Peter covers in this command to submit. But in this section we're going to cover today, Peter moves on to another sphere of life in which we're to submit by saying, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, the word that Peter uses for servants here is a term that refers to household servants. Okay? They would have been considered members of a household. They weren't family members, but they would have been members of the household. This is a different word, actually, than Paul usually uses for bond slave or bond servant. Okay, that word is doulos. This word is oiketai. And so this is can refer to someone who is truly a slave, a bond servant, or it could refer to someone who is free but works for a master in a household. It's kind of a broad, generic term, and there's wisdom in using that because it really applies to anyone in any workplace. But because these servants, particularly, would have been serving within the households of their masters, they were in constant contact with their masters and their families. Right? Very little space, very little respite. And they would have had no rights, really, within the workplace. If the master called for it, you were required to do it. No exceptions. Now, this class of people, servants, would have constituted the majority of Peter's audience. The majority of the population in the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. And so it's fair to assume that if you're just taking a sample out of the population, that the church in ancient Rome would have been primarily made up of slaves, of people who didn't have any rights, who worked for another completely at their bidding. And while we don't have this kind of social grouping in our society, there are certainly societies today that do, the principles that are laid out here for us do apply to our context. We certainly enjoy some freedoms that these slaves and servants did not enjoy, but the truths, the admonishment that we're given here applies to us nonetheless. Now, Peter says to these servants, be submissive. That is, be subject to them. And this is the same word that we learned about last week. It's the idea of arranging oneself in an orderly manner under the authority of another. Okay? Now, you could look at this scenario and think, well, you know, these are servants. They didn't have a choice in this matter. They just had to submit. They were essentially considered the property of their masters. And so masters were really given complete authority to treat their servants however they wanted. And so this term master, it means one who has actual ownership of and uncontrolled power over. So, you know, this is the reason Paul refers to himself, right, as a slave of Christ, as a bondservant of Christ, right? Because he understands that Christ has complete and total ownership over him. He has total authority over him, right? That's what we are as believers. We are bond slaves of Christ. But Peter says to them, it is your responsibility to put yourselves in an attitude of submission. It's your responsibility to subject yourself to your masters. They might have earthly authority. They might, and you as a servant, you may not have any earthly rights, but you still have control over your attitude, over your choices, and it's your responsibility to put yourself in that place of submission rather than rebelling against it or having it forced upon you. In fact, Peter prefaces this, clarifies it by saying that you should do it with all fear. Now, this is the idea of respect. Remember, back in verse 17, Peter said to us that we should fear God and that we should honor all people. We don't fear our masters in the same way that we fear God, but we do treat them with respect and we treat them with honor. Just as we would all people, just as we should toward all people, we should treat our masters with this kind of honor. And really, a proper fear of God will drive us to treat all people with respect and honor, right? But Peter is realistic. He knows that not all masters are easy to submit to, and he knows that respecting some masters is rather difficult. And so he says that we have to submit ourselves not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the harsh. Right? He's contrasting those who are good in character, who are reasonable and fair and just, who treat their servants with gentleness, with those who are wicked and cruel. This term harsh literally means crooked, right? We get our English word scoliosis from the word that Peter uses here, right? And when we think of someone who is crooked, we think that they are unjust, they are deceitful, they are wicked, they are perverse, they're selfish. And so Peter's saying you have to submit respectfully to these masters, the good and gentle ones, and also to the crooked ones. Now, this is the point in the letter at which the objections start, right? I mean, for us, we think, yeah, but what about, right? And we start thinking of all the reasons why we shouldn't have to submit to masters like this. Submitting to good and gentle masters is easy. Submitting to harsh masters is incredibly difficult, and it goes against everything that our culture stands for, right? Personal rights, personal freedoms. And yet, in reality, our willingness to submit isn't tested under the authority of good and gentle masters, kind and compassionate employees, right? It's easy to submit to those kinds of masters. In fact, in some ways, you're kind of getting your own way, right? You're getting to do things in a very pleasant environment according to the way you think they should go. Our willingness to submit is tested under the treatment of a harsh employer. It's tested when everything in us feels the weight of that employer's injustice. And that's Peter's point in verse 19 when he goes on to talk about the commendation that we'll receive. He says, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." This is the commendation that we receive. The challenge of maintaining respectful submission to earthly masters in the face of unjust treatment brings commendation from God. Now, this word commendable, your Bible might translate it, it is a gracious thing, or it might say it finds favor with God. That's the idea. Grace is the favor of God toward us, isn't it? And Peter is saying here that to respectfully submit to these harsh masters is to find favor or commendation in God's eyes. Obedience to God always results in finding favor with him. But especially so when it is difficult to do so. And this is a huge motivator for us in being obedient. I mean, our motivation, if you will, ought to be pleasing God. Literally finding favor in his eyes. We ought not to concern ourselves with what the world thinks of us, with what our employers or our coworkers think of us, but we ought to concern ourselves with what God thinks of our conduct and our attitudes and our speech in the workplace. But, as Peter makes clear, this is commendable only if we bear up under this harsh treatment in a patient way, in a God-honoring way. He puts it this way, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. To endure grief in this sense is to bear up under it. But these aren't like the sorrows of life in general. This is specifically related to unjust treatment received at the hands of a cruel employer, a cruel master. He calls it suffering wrongfully. And he says it's commendable when we do this specifically because of our conscience toward God. The ESV translates this as when mindful of God. This kind of suffering really is only commendable in God's eyes if it's endured because our mindfulness of God has led us to behave in a certain way. One pastor says of this, it should be of little consequence to believers what their circumstances are in the workplace, whether they are chief executive officers or custodians, whether they receive a substantial pay raise or settle for a salary cut so the company can stay solvent. The factor of overarching significance is that they maintain their testimony before the watching world of sinners. And in the workplace, that occurs when believers labor with an awareness of God's glory. A constant awareness, not only of God's presence, but also of his sovereign control over the affairs of our lives, leads us to live before him in fear, and then to remain steadfast, patiently enduring trying circumstances. When we are mindful that God is in control and that he's working through our suffering, we can bear up under any suffering. We see this demonstrated throughout the scriptures, but I particularly think of Joseph in Genesis and the kind of harsh treatment he received at the hands of his brothers. And then in Genesis 50, when he's answering them right there, kind of at a reckoning point, like we better make it right with Joseph at this point because he has authority over us, he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." In James 1, 2 through 4, James says to us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we keep going back to this verse over and over and over again. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God is sovereignly in control, and he is using all of these things to conform us to the image of his Son. A.W. Pink once wrote, "As one sees the apparent defeat of the right and the triumphing of might and the wrong, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. But as one who looks above instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. This then is our confidence. God is on the throne." God is actively in control of our circumstances, and he's actively using those circumstances to bring out his purposes in the world and his purposes in our individual lives, making us more and more like Jesus and using our testimony to bring others to himself. But Peter helpfully cautions us, and he says, "There's no credit if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. right? It will not bring us any commendation before God to endure discipline from our employers if it comes about as a result of our misconduct or irresponsibility. Right? In Peter's day, that would have come about by a servant literally being beaten for his faults, Peter says. Masters were at liberty to beat their servants. While that doesn't happen in our culture, it ought not to happen in our culture, it will not earn us the praise of our employers if we fail in our responsibilities and then patiently endure disciplinary action against us, right? I mean, even this is like a rhetorical question on Peter's part here, right? Even pagans, even unbelievers understand that there isn't any commendation in getting what we deserve, right? The just consequences of our actions. So if we don't conduct ourselves before our employers properly, then the consequences that come about, they are justified and expected. But, Peter says, if when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, right? If we're doing what's expected of us, if we're maintaining a Christ-like testimony before our masters and before our co-workers, if we are, when necessary, standing up for the things that we have convictions about because of our faith, and we endure sorrow, the sorrow of unjust treatment, whether it's specifically as a result of our doing good or whether it's just because our master is crooked, patiently enduring that kind of treatment is commendable before God. This idea of taking it patiently means to abide under. One commentator says it depicts a patience that grows under trials and testings. This means that in this kind of suffering, we don't give in to the temptations that come with it. Right? In 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14, Paul specifically addresses this. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." Every trial, including the unjust treatment by our workplace superiors, every trial is an occasion for temptation. But there is no temptation that we face that is not common to man. And every single temptation we face has with it, by God's sovereign design, a way of escape, that we might be able to endure that temptation and come through it without sinning. And Paul here has specifically told us what that way of escape is. He says, flee idolatry. Flee the temptation to put yourself on the throne. Flee the temptation to insist on your own way, to insist on personal rights, to pursue selfish desires. In addition to this, this abiding under also means that we persevere through this unjust treatment without grumbling or complaining. Philippians 2:14 is very clear to us that we ought to refrain from complaining in all things, right? And that includes complaining about our bosses. It includes complaining about those who are our superiors, right? It doesn't say don't complain about anything except your boss or your company or how things aren't going at work like you want them to. It says do all things without grumbling or complaining. And this, Peter says, this is commendable before God. But all of this begs the question, why? I mean, why suffer patiently? Why do this? What is its purpose? Why would God command this of us? Well, Peter says in verse 21 that we've been called to this. This is the calling that we must embrace. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." This is our calling. This patient endurance of unjust suffering is what we have been called to. Now, if you got a chance to do the homework lesson this week, you had the opportunity to look up this word called and to see how it's used in the scriptures. And you probably found in the New Testament repeated references to it in relation to our salvation, right? We're called to be his children, called to salvation. And so the scriptures over and over speak of our salvation as a calling from God. But that calling is not only a call to be saved from sins, it's also a call to follow after Christ, to submit to his rule over our lives, to walk just as he walked. And so, right, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And in Philippians 2, we see Jesus humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Several months ago, I had a conversation with one of my boys who's wrestling with the whole idea of becoming a Christian. And he said to me, I know that choosing to become a Christian will mean that some people won't like me, and I'm scared of what that will mean. I appreciate his honesty, right? I mean, we have to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. When I was in college on a missions trip, I met a young Ethiopian man who believed intellectually all the truths of the gospel, and yet, because he knew that embracing Christ would mean his family would shun him, he refused to convert. He was simply unwilling to lose his family for the cause of Christ, and you have probably met people just like that. The call to salvation is a serious one. It's a costly one. And it's a call to suffering. Oh, sure, we will not all suffer all the time, or even all of us to the same degree as another, but at some point and to some degree, all genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer persecution for their faith, right? We do this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. To follow after Christ is to follow him even in suffering. But Peter says he suffered for us. And when he says that, he means not just that he's an example, but that he suffered in our place. In our stead, his suffering, his death on the cross provided for our redemption, our atonement. He acted as our substitute on the cross. He took our sins and he bore their penalty in our place, right? Theologians call this substitutionary atonement, right? Jesus satisfied the wrath of a just God, and he thereby reconciled us to God, making us at one with God. That's what atonement means, at one meant. Jesus did this as our substitute, but he also did this, Peter says, as an example that we should follow in his steps, right? Our suffering does not provide any kind of atonement, right? It doesn't, we don't suffer in anyone's stead, not even in our own stead for salvation, right? But our suffering does parallel Christ's sufferings in this way. Jesus suffered at the hands of unjust men, and believers acting uprightly and without sinning often suffer at the hands of unjust men. And so his suffering gives us a model for how we ought to respond to unjust suffering. Now, this word example is important for us to understand. Sometimes we think of someone being an example as like, oh, that would, it would be good to follow after how that person lives their life. But the idea is different here, and one commentator explains to us that it literally means to write under. And it carries the idea of handwriting to be copied by a schoolboy. The copyhead was placed upon a child's exercise as the child for the child to imitate, including all the letters of the alphabet, like tracing letters, right? This is how we learn to write. And that same commentator says, here the reference is to Christ, the pattern which the Christian is to reproduce in every stroke of every letter until his handwriting is like that of the master's. We're to copy him exactly. And this following in his steps, it means to follow close upon someone. It's the idea of following as close behind them as possible, right? You've seen children walk right behind their parents almost stepping on their feet, right? And to follow in his steps literally means to follow in the footprints that are left behind, like footprints in soil, right? Think about like dad walking through the snow, right? And his son follows behind him, putting his foot in every place that dad's foot was. Jesus' example of patiently enduring wrongful treatment is the pattern that we are to copy in as exact a way as possible. It's the footprints left for us in which we place our very own feet. This is what it means to be a Christian. To pattern ourselves after, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And so in the next four verses, Peter is going to lay this out for us. He's going to say, this is Christ's example and you must follow it. Now in these verses, Peter is borrowing on the language of Isaiah 53, which is a chapter affectionately known as the suffering servant passage. And Peter's using all of these allusions to focus our attention on the specific ways that Christ set an example for us. So he says first that Christ committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, right? He says that Jesus is perfectly holy, without sin of any kind, thought, word, action. While you and I will never be able to, in this life, be completely without sin of any kind, we make it our aim to live in holiness before the Lord, right? We learned back in chapter 1 that holiness is an essential mark of a believer. It's what sets us apart from the world. And so Jesus is our example of holiness, of submission, and yet still suffering. He's our example of not only not sinning prior to suffering, but also not sinning in the midst of suffering. But Peter goes on in verse 23 to say that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. This word revile means to heap abuse on someone. It's to rail against them. And while others did this repeatedly to Jesus, it was his continual practice not to revile in return. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, right? He has every right in the midst of unjust treatment to call down judgment on the people who are reviling him. He would have been perfectly justified in doing so, except that he didn't, because it was his intent to go to the cross. It was his intent to suffer all of these things. It was his intent to provide us an example of how to endure this unjust treatment. By doing so, he showed us both what not to do, sin, and what we ought to do instead, and that is committing ourselves to him who judges righteously, right? This is what Jesus did. Now this word committed, it means to deliver something over to someone to keep. And it was often used of handing something over to a judge for safekeeping. And here the idea is that Jesus kept committing himself to God, kept entrusting himself to God, because he knew that God judges righteously. He understood that while his abusers had judged him unrighteously, the reality was that God, the Father, the righteous judge of all the earth, would someday judge his abusers with perfect justice. Right? In Romans 12, Paul tells us to leave wrath to God because God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so like Jesus, we have the promise that God is the righteous judge, both of our own conduct and the conduct of those who would abuse us. So in these three ways, Jesus is our example. He suffered without sin. He suffered without retaliation. And he suffered with continual trust in God's justice. But Peter isn't content to just simply lay out this example for us without explaining how it is that we are able to pattern our lives after the example of Jesus. So in verse 24, he says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." The purpose for which Jesus bore our sins in his own body was that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. Having died to sin, one commentator explains, means having ceased to exist for the sins. Right? He says it speaks of the action of God in breaking the power of sin, of the sinful nature in the sinner as he puts his faith in Christ as Savior. And to live for righteousness, by contrast, is to live in active obedience, to be governed by and driven by righteousness. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our life, imputing our sin to him. And having imputed our sin to Jesus, having put our sin on Jesus, God then imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, right? He treated us, those who would believe in him, as if we had lived Jesus' perfect, sinless life of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 plainly states, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God traded our sin for Christ's righteousness. He punished our sin in the death of his own son and reconciled us to himself. Jesus' death satisfied God's justice. It allowed us to be forgiven. It allowed us to be given Jesus' own righteousness. And so now God looks on us as if we had lived Jesus' life. The record of our sins has been done away with. Sin no longer has power over us. And though we remain in these sin-stained bodies, and we continue to battle the temptations that our flesh still presents to us, we are no longer under the dominion, the power, the ruling power of sin. We don't have to continue in sin. In fact, because we've been given new life in Christ, we are no longer driven by the desire to sin. We're no longer slaves to it. Paul goes on and on about this in Romans 6, but he says in verses 3 through 11, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because as Peter said, by his stripes you've been healed. What an interesting thing to say in a passage directed at servants. Right? These servants, these slaves, likely had stripes of their own, right? Inflicted by unjust masters. And Peter says to them, by Jesus' stripes, you've been healed. Jesus' physical wounds have brought about our spiritual healing, the spiritual healing of all who would put their faith in him. Because he endured the stripes, inflicted by Roman soldiers for our benefit, we can endure the stripes of unjust treatment with hope. Because in an ultimate and eternal sense, Jesus' stripes have healed our greatest need. Right? Now, lest there be any confusion about what Peter means in this passage, allow me to clarify one thing. Peter is not saying that Jesus' stripes have eradicated all disease for those who have put their faith in him. Right? This time of year, all we have to do is look around our own immediate context to know that disease is rampant, right? It's cold and flu season, and flu has a tendency to be quite serious. Common sense tells us that's not what Peter means here. But one pastor helpfully explains what Jesus means. He says, disease and death cannot be permanently removed until sin is permanently removed. And Jesus' supreme work, therefore, was to conquer sin. In the atonement, he dealt with sin and death and sickness. And yet all three of those are still with us. When he died on the cross, Jesus bruised the head of Satan and broke the power of sin. And the person who trusts in the atoning work of Christ is immediately delivered from the penalty of sin and its consequences. The ultimate fulfillment of Christ's redeeming work is yet future for believers. Christ died for men's sins, but Christians still fall into sin. He conquered death, but his followers still die. He overcame pain and sickness, but his people still suffer and become ill. There is physical healing in the atonement, just as there is total deliverance from sin and death in the atonement. But we still await the fulfillment of that deliverance in the day when the Lord brings the end of suffering, sin, and death. Jesus' suffering has brought our spiritual healing. And someday, when the one who judges righteously comes to judge the world, his suffering will also bring about our complete physical healing. And we will enjoy forever eternity with him in our resurrection bodies. But why did he do this? Well, he says, because we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You know, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus willingly endured these stripes because he was driven by compassion for our hopeless condition. We were wandering. We were without direction, destined for eternal death and separation, just as a sheep without its shepherd is destined to die. And he intentionally and willfully endured the hatred and the reviling and the scorn and the beatings and the scourging and the crucifixion so that we might be reconciled to him. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, that causes us to stop going the direction that we're going away from him and to turn around and run hard after him. It is his kindness, his willingness to die for us, his willingness to draw us to himself that prompts us to turn to him. And while he is the righteous judge of all the earth, for those of us who believe, he is also the shepherd and overseer of our souls. With the tender care and the wise leading of a shepherd and overseer, he has rescued us from ourselves, and he's returned us to himself, and he's carefully and tenderly guiding and nurturing us so that we not only remain in his care, but we thrive in it. We can submit to our earthly masters, our employers. We can patiently endure unjust suffering. We can entrust ourselves to God because he is our judge and he is our shepherd overseer. He's using our suffering to work in us, to sanctify us, to make you and me more and more like Jesus. And he is using our suffering as a testimony to our employers and to our fellow co-workers. And by our conduct and by our speech, we can either adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, making him beautiful and winsome before them, or we can scorn the doctrine of God our Savior by giving validity to accusations that are leveled against us. Our conduct before a watching world is tremendously important. Our unbelieving coworkers and employers are watching us. And they're seeing if by our conduct and by our words we really believe what we say we believe. And our children and our grandchildren and our friends are watching to see how we respond to the way we're treated at work. And they're learning by our example what it means to be a Christ follower. And they will either be led to believe and to be enticed by what they see, or they will be repelled by it. I have often thought what a joy it would be to stand before God someday in the presence of our former employers, our former coworkers, knowing that by our faithful conduct, our willingness to suffer patiently, we had the privilege of being used of God to bring them to Himself. So we submit to our earthly masters, because in doing so, we are presenting to the world a living, breathing picture of Jesus. This is the lesson my brother learned when he began to search the scriptures, that it is our responsibility and it is our privilege to present to the world around us the humility and the patience and the forbearance of Jesus. Let's pray. God, it is a sobering thought that you use us in the process of bringing others to yourself. It is a sobering thought that you have called us to suffer, not only as a way of sanctifying us, but as a way of demonstrating to the world that you are the suffering servant. Lord, we want to be faithful women who serve under employers, superiors in various contexts in a way that not only exemplifies you, but has the power to be used by you of drawing them to yourself. Oh Lord, would you give us the privilege of talking with our coworkers about you, and of them seeing that the things we talk about are consistent with the way that we live. Lord, we know that you have left us here on earth to proclaim the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Oh Lord, make us women who submit patiently, enduring whatever kind of harsh treatment comes our way, because we know that that is how we honor you. As we go and discuss the homework in our discussion group, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be tender and teachable, that we would be eager to learn from one another, that your scriptures would inform not only our minds, but also our hearts, that we might be prompted to live in obedience to you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, for teaching us from your word, and we pray all of this because of your Son. Amen.
Oh, guys. Yes. 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 Ask Karen.